Well, we're continuing in our study of the book of Revelation. We come to chapter 17. Chapter 17 and 18 speak of Babylon. And we're going to begin that by looking at verses 1 through 6 of chapter 17. So I encourage you to look along in your Bible, in whatever form that may take these days, and follow along as I read chapter 17 of Revelation, verses 1 through 6. Then one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls, came and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. That's an interesting passage to consider. And one of those passages we read and say, oh my, how do we understand all of this? We're going to begin. And so that's where we're going to take it a little bit at a time and walk through. But there are two chapters dealing with Babylon in this book. And Babylon is a theme we're going to see develop. The first thing to notice is that we see a summons to John. An angel comes and calls John. The one of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and talked with me. So remember, back in chapter 15, these angels were introduced coming out of the temple. They were given by one of the living creatures each a bowl of a plague, of a judgment. So remember, we've seen the seven seals, the seven trumpets, then the seven bowls of judgment. The seven bowls were poured out in chapter 16. Now, one of those pouring angels, we're not told which one, comes to John and says, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." So right there, before he even shows him, he says, this is what I want you to notice. This immoral woman sitting on the many waters. Now, let me just say, we're going to look at these first six verses. Most of this is more descriptive. Later in the chapter, we'll kind of say, this is what that is. I'll bring a little bit of that in. But right now he says, I'm going to go and show you this woman. And so who this is, as I said, will be explained later as the chapter developed. But we're told, I want to show you this woman who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. The picture here, obviously, I'm going to show you a woman who has had a profound influence on the kings of the earth and the inhabitants of the earth. She is a wicked woman who has drawn along the leadership and the citizenry of the world into her wickedness. And so the first thing we're to notice is this is, you can almost imagine John, after he's seen so much, saying, what could this possibly be? Who is this? What is the situation I'm about to consider? And with that, the vision of the woman begins in verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. He was taken away to some wilderness area, in the area of Iraq. But mainly he knows it's this area that's kind of a desert type area or wilderness type area. He was taken in the Spirit. Now, we've seen that phrase is used a few times in the book of Revelation. The book begins in chapter 1, verse 10, says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord day when I heard behind me a loud voice. So there, being in the Spirit, is God, the Holy Spirit, was especially enabling, empowering, motivating his worship. And so this in the Spirit taken, I'm not sure if that means he was bodily taken or in a Spirit-empowered vision. I'm not sure how much we need to know about that. Those are the kinds of questions you can spend a lot of time trying to sort out. And like I've seen discussions trying to argue which of the seven angels spoke to him. I don't know. It doesn't say. And I'm not sure it's essential. But he's taken. The main thing is he's going to have this visual and auditory experience. He's experiencing being led off. Remember when Paul says a man taken into heaven, I don't know if it was in body or not. So John may not even himself know, was I really bodily there, or was it just this spiritual experience that the Lord took him on? He said, when he was shown, I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. So he says, I'm going to show you a woman. But the first thing he notices, she's riding on a beast. An odd beast. An odd beast because it has seven heads and 10 horns. Now, if you've been with us in the book of Revelation, that might strike you as that sounds familiar. Seven heads, 10 horns. I'll help you. Chapter 13, verse 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. So it's the same beast. And we're going to develop that. But remember, that beast is essentially the Antichrist representing also his empire, his rule. So sometimes he's called the beast. Sometimes he's called, we call him the Antichrist. But Satan, remember, stood on by there on the shore and in a sense summoned up this beast. And we're going to talk later what those seven heads and horns represent. That'll be developed later in this chapter. But for right now, we might remember that's the Antichrist figure. And so it's both the Antichrist and his empire. We're told that I saw a woman sitting on a beast full of names of blasphemy. Now, in my translation, which was full of names seems to point to the beast. Grammatically, that would be true, too. It's pointing to the beast was full of names of blasphemy. And that just, again, shows you everything about this. This woman is wickedly, for example, immoral, wickedly and influential. The beast she's on is just covered with blasphemous names. So this the whole scene must be kind of distasteful, disturbing to John. The meaning of the heads and horns, like I said, will be explained later. For now, it's both the person and the empire of the Antichrist. I'll just give you that. So there is the woman is not the Antichrist. And to use logic, the Antichrist is not the woman, okay? So there are two different characters here. And she's riding on him. I'll go ahead and tell you now. I want this to unfold as John sees it and explains it. But I'll just tell you, it's going to be 2 weeks before we come back. Next week will be Father's Day, and I'll have a Father's Day message. An exposition of the harlot of Revelation 17 just doesn't strike me as the way we want to finish off our Father's Day. So we'll compile a biography is my intention for next Sunday evening. So it'll be a couple of weeks. So I'll tell you now. I think it's very significant. This woman, and we'll talk in a moment who what she is riding on the beast. Usually, that means she's the one controlling the beast. Now, I say usually. Some of you have experienced horseback riding. You get on a horse and you control the beast. Some of you have experienced horseback riding where it's actually the exact opposite. Especially maybe if you're going to one of these things where you hire a trained horse and they know exactly the route that they have taken 4,000 times in their life. And that's the only route that exists. You get on the beast, it doesn't matter which way you pull on the reins, you're going to follow that path. And so I'm not sure who's really in control here. But the picture here is the woman riding the beast. And that's going to lead to some conflict. So at first we're going to see it begins with the woman calling the shots over the Antichrist and his empire. Now, if you've been following with us and you have a sense of what this Antichrist person is going to be like, how do you think he likes someone else calling the shots? Okay, that's going to lead to some problems. Well, it goes on in verse 4. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. She is decked out with the finest of finery. We're so used to now, we can go get clothes made of any kind of fabric and any kind of color. Back then, it wasn't that way at all. Again, all of it, hand done, even hand weaving. The dyes themselves were, I think the purple was especially came out of, you had to collect this little sack of dye from these little shellfish. And archaeologists have discovered mounds of these. It's amazing how expensive these garments would have been. And she's covered with gold and gems and pearls. And so our impression then is wealth, wicked immorality, and wealth and power over the beast. And often, the golden rule, right? The one who has the gold makes the rules. Wealth and power often go together. And so here we see this woman is riding a wicked, wicked beast covered with blasphemous names. A bizarre beast, but she's calling the shots. And her wealth is probably a part of that. And so I think what this is going to express is that this woman is going to control. She has vast influence. Remember, the nations and the inhabitants have been influenced by her. Here she's going to actually ride the Antichrist, controlling him. So she is going to be someone who has great wealth, and that wealth leads to great power. And don't we see that in our world today? The nations that have the greatest power are the wealthiest nations. And the wealthier the nation, and so that's a big thing going on in our world right now. Everybody's watching China. It seems like they're rising and could become the most dominant economy in the world. What would the significance of that be? Wealth has a way of controlling things. I remember back in the 70s, one of the great resources of wealth is oil. And for some of you who were of driving age in the 70s, you will remember when OPEC decided to cut back on oil production. That was a great time in my life. I was working for a company that the salesmen had to drive to all their calls. Well, they couldn't spend all day sitting in a gas line. And so I was just a part-time janitor. It became one of my primary functions for a while, is I would take different salesmen's car and sit in the gas line. It was great. I was in college. I brought along my books. I got a lot of work done. But here's the point. Some country far away was using economic power and had us under control. That's a picture of what's coming. So this woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. Wealth, power, influence. having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. That word abomination comes from a verb meaning to be nauseated. And so something that is repugnant morally and spiritually, in particular to God. A lot of times we forget sin is offensive to God, not because just because it breaks a rule, but by nature, sin violates the character of God. What's righteous and good is what reflects God's character. God is truth, so truth honors him. Lies dishonor him. And so what he's saying here, the wickedness that this woman represents is repugnant to God. It is a stench in the nostrils of God. And to use a kind of human terminology, it nauseates him. It is distressing to God to see that wickedness. And God's people are distressed by it. What a picture. Fabulously wealthy, wretchedly immoral, delighting in the abominations, filling up her cup that she then shares with others. I can imagine John is just, his head is spinning. What does this mean? And how horrible is this? Then he tells us a key thing in this chapter, in these two chapters. And on her head a name was written, Mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. There it is. Babylon the Great. That's who this is. Now, we're told she's Babylon. Let me step back for a minute. And you've probably been, some of you have been tracking with me already. You may be familiar. Chapter 17, 18, Babylon. A common theme in understanding these two chapters, there's all, as you know, Revelation, there's lots of views. But even within the traditional, dispensational, premillennial understanding, which is characterized by literal interpretation of prophecy, many take this reference to Babylon as non-literal. And so many will say this Babylon really represents future Rome. And one of the reasons they'll say that the woman on sitting on the seven hills, Rome, they'll say, had seven hills, and therefore this is Rome. Of course, one of the questions I have is, if it's Rome, why doesn't it just say Rome? One of the things that we look through, read through this book, are other cities named? Remember the letters to the seven churches? Churches in cities like Smyrna and Laodicea and Ephesus. I don't know of anyone that says, but Smyrna isn't Smyrna. Ephesus isn't Ephesus. Laodicea isn't Laodicea. You see what I'm saying? It's all literal. And when there's references to Jerusalem, that probably means Jerusalem. Harmageddon. I don't see anyone saying Harmageddon is really a representation of Norway or something. You know, most people say Harmageddon means the hill of Megiddo. That's referring to Megiddo overlooking the Jezreel Valley. You see what I'm saying? Why all of a sudden do we say Babylon isn't Babylon? I think one of the problems is that word mystery. And so many say this is mystery Babylon. And meaning by that, mystical Babylon. In other words, a non-literal Babylon. One problem is, the word mystery doesn't mean mystical. Hard to understand. Mystery in that sense means a whodunit, you know? We often think of mystery and we think of one of those murder, fill in the blank, mystery, right? And we're trying to figure out, something's happened, how do we figure this out? It's a riddle. The New Testament sense of the word mystery is not a riddle to be found out, but truth that can only be known by revelation and was previously unknown. That's mystery in the New Testament sense. So that's one thing. But also, I don't know what your translations look like? I'm looking at the New King James, and it says, and in mine, it says mystery, comma, Babylon the Great, comma, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth, period. All of that is in full capital letters. That is an editorial decision, for one thing, to put it in all capital letters. Because in the Greek, in the original Greek, everything was capital letters. There was no punctuation marks and even no spaces. But why is this marked out? The Greek doesn't mark it out in any special way. Then the other thing is the word mystery is in capital letters, making it look like it's part of the name. Actually, it may not be. It's probably not the name. The word mystery by grammar can either refer to the name or refers to the word name. What it's basically saying is that there's two possibilities. One is it could be saying that the name, it could be mystery, Babylon the Great. In other words, saying the name Babylon the Great is a mystery. Or the second possibility is it could mean the woman is, and his character is called Babylon the Great. So it's not saying the name is mystery, Babylon the Great, but rather, here's the mystery. This is Babylon the Great. The name isn't mystery Babylon. Babylon the Great is a mystery. We're going to be told something that was previously unrevealed. And partly what that is the relationship between Babylon and the resurrected Roman Empire, the Antichrist's reign. So the fact that these two end-time world powers and their relationship, that's the mystery, previously unrevealed. So what I want to say then is, this isn't some spiritualized Babylon, mystery Babylon. It's Babylon. By the way, Babylon is referenced several times in just these two chapters. In chapter 17, verse 18, the woman who you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Verse 10. Alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. Verse 16, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. Doesn't that sound familiar? So what we're being told is Babylon, this woman is the city of Babylon, which also represents the empire of Babylon. You know, we refer often to the Roman Empire. It's built, centered in Rome, but it's a large empire. Babylon was both a city and an empire. Samaria was the capital of the northern tribes, and often the northern tribes are called Samaria. So what we're saying is, and I'm almost kind of overworking the details a little bit, but I want you to kind of step back because we've taking a little bit different view. Babylon is the literal city of Babylon. That's the best understanding of the grammar. That's the best understanding of the context. And it fits with Old Testament prophecy. I don't have my numbers right in front of me. I'd have to flip several pages in my notes. But Jerusalem is named some between 800 and 900 times in the Bible, based on the New King James English text. Babylon is named between 200 and 300 times in the Bible, more than any other city except Jerusalem. It goes all the way back to, you know, after Noah's flood and the Tower of Babel. And even then it became a center of evil and influence. But what's interesting, if you were to look at several Old Testament passages, and I'll just mention them now briefly, Zechariah 5, Jeremiah chapters 50 and 51, Isaiah chapter 13 and 14, all pronounce a future for Babylon. And one of the clues is that Babylon is said to be destroyed violently and finally, so that not even a nomad would set up a tent, not even a Bedouin would set up a tent in the destroyed Babylon. That has never happened in history. When Babylon fell to the Persians, they just walked in. It wasn't a massive destructive slaughter. They just took over Babylon. I won't get into all the details. It's fascinating. They diverted the river. They snuck into the city. Because Babylon was so secure that they would never fall, they fell. But they didn't fall because an army laid siege against them like Babylon did to Jerusalem. They fell quietly. And one night, they went from being a Babylonian city to a Persian city. And under Medo-Persian rule. History has never seen the fulfillment of Jeremiah and Isaiah's prophecies about Babylon. What that tells me is, it's still future. So what I'm saying is, Revelation 17 and 18 is referring to a future risen Babylon that will be an economic powerhouse of worldwide influence and even domination. Now, I've said that, and I've said it quickly, and I've given you probably more details than I should have. And I've tried to hold back. So let me tell you partly how I came to understand this. I was taking a course that included the book of Revelation in seminary. This course was taught by Dr. Toussaint, and he had another professor come in and give a guest lecture on these chapters. And that was Charlie Dyer. And Charlie made a compelling argument for taking the Bible literally here. And I remember afterwards saying, Charlie, you've done us a great favor. We keep saying we believe in literal prophetic interpretation, and you've just demonstrated how and why we need to do that for Babylon, Revelation 17 and 18. So he's written a couple of books. Amazingly, he was actually a guest in Babylon twice during the time of Saddam Hussein and got to see some of the ruins that they were rebuilding, and he wrote a book about that. And then he's recently, about 4 years ago, wrote a book on future Babylon. He wrote a 44-page conference paper for the conference I go to every year. And if you go to our website, where you can look at our sermons and see where we will post a PDF outline of tonight's message, blank, I'm not on my notes, but at the top will be the titles of those two books and a link to the free article if you wanted to work your way through 44 pages for a little bit more thorough discussion of this. But here's what I'm saying. Babylon, the city and empire of Babylon, is yet to be rebuilt and will be a part of end time events. Well, he goes to verse 6. I saw the woman, drunk with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. We've already seen that Babylon will be notoriously immoral, a fountain, a source, a spring of abomination. And now we're told, in addition to that, that Babylon will hate and persecute followers of Christ. That's the way of the world. The more wicked and godless people becomes, the more entrenched and aggressive will be their hatred of Christ and his followers. John 15:18, Jesus warned, if the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. John 17:14, I have given them your word, Jesus prayed to the Father about us. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. 1 John 3:13, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. And so this coming wealthy powerhouse, this influence of wickedness and abomination, will also be a powerful influence pushing people towards the persecution and martyring of Christians. As I said, that often is the trend. In Western culture, in Europe, and especially now in America, have we noticed there's a drifting away from our historic, more Christian roots? In the early days, schools had the primers were based on Scripture. Prayers were said. Bible was part of the curriculum. The major universities like Harvard and Yale and Princeton were all founded as Christian training schools. We've drifted far from that. And the further we drift from those roots philosophically, there is also a drift morally. And with that is a growing animosity to those who are staying the course and following Christ. Have you noticed that? Where culturally there might not have been a lot of moral difference outwardly, now there is a dramatic moral difference. And with that, a profound intolerance and hatred of those who hold to Christian values. And so as Babylon will be a center of wickedness, it will also be a center of persecution and animosity against believers. So what are we learning from this? Real quickly, Babylon will rise as a city of powerful influence before the return of Christ. Where's Babylon? It's in Iraq. Saddam Hussein, as I said, was actually trying to rebuild and restore the claims of Babylon. He wanted it to be a center of cultural pride for the Iraqi people. But it's not there right now, is it? What this is telling us is that Iraq will be an economic powerhouse in the world in the coming times. Now, as I say that, and if you look at that, if you've ever seen pictures of Iraq, you probably shake your head and said, nah, I don't see that happening. 100 years ago, when people said, if I read the Bible correctly, Israel is going to be restored as a Jewish nation and a key player in world events. You said that 100 years ago, people shook their head and said, no, it can't be. Late 1800s, the movement began to move into Israel for the Jews. 1948, they became a state. You cannot read the newspaper. Well, no one reads newspapers. You cannot follow Twitter for a week and not see mention of Jerusalem in Israel. Haven't we all been watched recently? The Hamas and in Israel exchange of rockets. But 100 years ago, people said, you're crazy to say Israel will be restored. The Bible says Babylon will be restored. It'll be an economic powerhouse. Now, I don't know how that works, but a good guess? Three-letter word. Oil. I think, if I understand right, Iraq is sitting on maybe the world's second largest oil reserves. And we see how, for example, how dramatically that can be in effect. I watch the United States and it seems like we're trying to cut back our oil production. You know, we shut down the pipeline. We're shutting down oil leases. We're going to become more and more dependent again. A country like Iraq could develop its oil development and have wealth that could be a key player. Well, I don't know. Maybe they'll discover some other great mineral or maybe what it might be. But the Bible says Babylon will rise again. Watch for that in the news. Babylon's rise will accompany moral and spiritual degradation of international scope of international society. And that's a grievous thing. But 2 Timothy tells us that's true. Not necessarily just of Babylon, but of end times. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 6, I know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves. Check. That's why they call them selfies. Lovers of money. Check. Boasters. Proud. Blasphemers. Disobedient to parents. unthankful, unholy, unloving. I have been so stunned of late, haven't you, of these brawls? You know, just think of the number of aircraft, airliners that have had to land early because of horrific fights on board. Who ever heard of such things? Maybe we can trace it back when they stopped giving us peanuts. Have you noticed? There's a correlation here. I don't know, but just the violence that has been breaking out over all sorts of things. Unloving, unforgiving. It's been. I remember watching an observer of a secular newspaper or news source say, you know, this whole cancel culture, he said, is the opposite of Christianity. Cancel culture, if you posted something on a Facebook account 20 years ago, did we have Facebook 20 years ago? 12 years ago? If someone dredges that up, your career is ruined forever. He said that's the opposite of Christianity, where there's forgiveness and reconciliation. Unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. And so he's saying those are end time characteristics. He was saying it was going on some in his day too. But I look in our culture and say, if those are characteristics of, what did he say, the last days? We're in the last days. And Babylon will be like that. The way he described it, just fabulously wealthy, fabulously immoral, fabulously wicked, fabulously influential. And fabulously hateful towards Christ and his followers. Hard times are coming, but God has given us an indication so that we might know. And ultimately, we've already seen in Revelation the announcement, fallen, fallen is Babylon. It will be the picture of rebellion, and God will defeat that rebellion. So we'll pick up again and exposit that, develop that theme more in chapters 17 and 18. But I've given you the hints of where we're going. And a good reminder how we need to keep our eyes on the Lord and recognize His hand in history and His justice. So, Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for showing us things that are yet to be. Father, give us a spirit of trust in You. And Lord, deliver us from picking up the ways of our culture that is so opposed to all things holy and pure and right. Lord, I pray that we might be a light in darkness for Your glory. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.